These uncertain times have a way of shaking us to our core. We're creatures of habit. We crave the familiar and the comfortable. And when our world gets turned upside down, we begin doubting the things that we once held certain. This is especially true of our faith. When things go well, we smile. We say, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus." But when things don't make sense, when our lives get turned upside down, we wonder what God's doing. We wonder if He's in charge at all. And it's at these times that we need to fortify our faith with the truth of His Word. Now, in the past several weeks, we have seen that God is unchanging in His person, in His precepts, in His promises, and in His passion for us. This morning, I want to focus on God's unchanging purpose. And our main text for this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to read verses 17 through the beginning of verse 19. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of the promise, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let's take a closer look at God's unchanging purpose. First, we see the eternal character of God's purpose. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:11 of God's eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The author of Hebrews refers to the unchanging nature of God's purpose in verse 17. Now, we have seen previously, God Himself is changeless, therefore His Word is changeless, and we can say the same about His purpose. Now, what do we mean when we talk about God's purpose? Well, Webster defines purpose as something set up as an object or an end to be attained, or an intention. We might say a goal, an objective, an intention. Now, this is very different from the word reason. Webster defines reason as the thing that makes some fact intelligible or a cause. Oftentimes people will say, especially when something bad happens, well, God must have a reason for this. And I think we're mixing those two words up. Yes, there is a reason for everything that happens, but God's purpose may be something completely different. A couple of years ago, I preached a sermon on the distinction between reason and purpose. You can go back on our website into the archives and bring that up if you would like. Suffice it for this morning to say that the reason things happen, especially when bad things happen, is very different from the purpose which God will work through even the worst of things. The Expository Dictionary of Bible Words says of this Greek word that is translated purpose, bole is a strong term indicating God's fixed intention. That which is His purpose stands utterly fixed and cannot be changed by any action of others. When used of human beings, the word takes on a weaker force, expressing an intention or a plan that may or may not be achieved. We may set goals and objectives. We may have the best of intentions, but sometimes they don't come to pass. That may be a result of our own inability to follow through. It may be that others put obstacles in the way. There's many things that may keep us from fulfilling our own purposes, our own intentions. You could almost use the word wishes there. But when God purposes something. When God intends to do something, there is nothing that's going to keep him from doing it. He is God. And we see this throughout Scripture. Proverbs 19:21 declares, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." The Lord's own words are recorded in Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." There is no trace of uncertainty here. God says, if I've purposed it, I'm going to do it. If I've planned it, no one's going to stop me. God's purpose is eternal. It is changeless. It is going to happen because no one can stand in God's way. Later in that same book, Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God is God, and whatever God wants to do, he gets it done. His purpose will prevail. Now, as if that were not enough, the author of Hebrews states that God went one step further regarding his promise. Back to Hebrews 6:17. "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath." Now, this idea of oath comes from the legal terminology of their day. The verb rendered "make clear" usually has the sense of to show or to demonstrate, but it was used in a courtroom setting of an attorney placing evidence before a jury to establish his story. We might call it God's sworn affidavit. Furthermore, the Greek verb for confirmed, which appears only here in Scripture, can be used of a person who mediates a dispute or a witness of a legal matter. This verse is like we're stepping inside a courtroom. And rather than God being the judge here, God is actually swearing an oath. I don't know if that were happening today, if he would have to say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me, I don't know. But that's the idea here. He is putting himself under oath, guaranteeing the promise that his purpose is going to come to pass and nothing is going to stop it. Now, to be very clear, there's no necessity for an oath. We can take God at his word. Just the fact that he promised it is enough. So why did he do it? Why did he give an oath? He did it for us. This is a divine concession to a human need. He knows that there are times when we're going to doubt. There are times when we are afraid. We get overwhelmed by circumstances, and we can lose sight of God's unchanging purpose. And so God gives us this little added guarantee, not for his sake, but for ours, so that we can trust in what he says. It doesn't add anything to his promise. It doesn't detract from it either. It is something for our benefit, so that we would hold on to what he is saying. Verse 18 refers to two unchanging things. And by the way, the King James Version uses immutable, the word we had talked about earlier in this series. Two unchanging things that convince believers God's promises are worth trusting. First, as we have seen in the past, God's purpose is unchangeable. It's His nature to be steadfast, to be faithful. He is not flaky. God is not unreliable or unpredictable. What He has determined to do, He is both able and willing to accomplish it. And second, God's promise, based or expressed in an oath, is unchangeable. The moment He speaks a promise to His people, we can immediately begin to count on it without wavering. Why? Because it is impossible for God to lie. So we have here both God's purpose and His promise, both of which cannot change, that we can trust. We can put our hope in something that will not change, will not wear out, will not expire. These are things we can count on. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to note to whom and for whom God confirmed this promise with an oath. Verse 17 mentions the heirs of what was promised. Now, initially, we're speaking here of Abraham. This is the one to whom God gave the promise and then confirmed it with an oath. But you'll notice that the author of Hebrews here says that it was for the heirs of the promise. You see, Abraham did not live to see the promise fulfilled. Neither did his son Isaac, or his son Jacob, or any of the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. What he is saying here is this is for people down the road that would witness, that would experience the fulfillment of God's promise. And that's us. See, he's not speaking here of Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews. He is speaking of his spiritual descendants. Jesus spoke of this in John 8:39. He was speaking to the Jewish leaders who were bragging about their lineage to Abraham. And he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. You go later on in that passage and Jesus flat out says, you're not Abraham's children, you're children of the devil. Because that's who you resemble. That's who you're acting like. Paul goes into great detail. If you have a chance, read the entire fourth chapter of the book of Romans. He talks about how Abraham is the father of us all who share his faith. See, he was writing to a group of Christians, some of whom had a Jewish lineage, others were Gentile. But he's saying that we are all one in Christ. And we are all heirs to Abraham's promise because we are his spiritual descendants. So this promise is not made to Israel as the Jewish people. These promises are made to those who share Abraham's faith, those who are grafted in to the olive tree, if I can borrow that image from Romans 9 through 11. So it is speaking to us. In fact, if you keep going here in Hebrews chapter 6, the author uses the word we. We can take hold of these promises. We have a hope that is an anchor for the soul. So it's speaking to us all. Now you might say, so what? Why should I care? Here's why. We need to understand that history is not cyclical, it is linear. It doesn't just go in circles, it goes in a line. And it is heading toward a destination. There are those who claim that things just move in circles. What has been will be, what has already been, it just all comes back around. I have seen historians that interpret history using cycles. Now, it is true, as human beings, we don't always learn from our mistakes. Sometimes we go back and do the same dumb thing and it brings about the same consequences. We saw earlier this year in our Sunday evening series of messages through the book of Judges, how the Israelites seem to be stuck in this cycle of rebellion and repression and repentance and rescue. And it just kept going round and round and round for a couple hundred years. But history as a whole has a destination. It is not meaningless. It is not purposeless. It's moving in a straight line to an appointed destination. And that is God's unchanging purpose. It is His intention. Now, next Sunday, we're going to wrap up this series of messages by looking at God's plan. We're going to look at the steps in how He will fulfill His purpose. We're going to get a hint of that this morning, but we're going to look at it more in detail next week. But it's important to understand that history is not random. History is not left to chance, and it is certainly not moving around in circles that never change and produce no meaning. God has a purpose. He has an intention. It is eternal. It is fixed. And it is going to happen. Next, I'd like to move on to the extensive content of God's purpose. We have established that His purpose is eternal and unchanging, but what is the purpose all about? For that, I'd like you to turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. He talks about God's purpose. Beginning in verse 11, "In Him," meaning Christ, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory." You see, God has a purpose. He has an intention. And His plan is the way He implements that purpose. Those are the steps by which His purpose is fulfilled. And again, nothing happens by accident or done randomly. Everything is worked out in accordance with God's purpose. And verse 12 gives us a glimpse as to what that is. "In order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory." This is God's first and foremost intention, that He receive glory. More than anything else, more than our safety, more than our satisfaction, I dare say even more than our salvation, God will be glorified. In all things, He will receive glory. How's that going to happen? Well, if I had to narrow it down to one word that is often used in the New Testament, it is the word reconciliation. God will ultimately be glorified as He reconciles His fallen creation to Himself once again. We know from the book of Genesis that God created everything perfect, but sin has corrupted it all. Sin not only corrupted humanity, but it has affected everything in God's creation. And instead of it destroying all of His creation and just starting over, God purposed to reconcile His creation to Himself, and that includes sinful humanity. From Ephesians, turn over a couple of books to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. You see a very similar item about God's purpose. Beginning in verse 19. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," meaning Jesus, "and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Here is God's purpose: to reconcile all things in heaven and earth, humanity, the creation itself, as we're going to see in a moment. God is reconciling them to himself, bringing them back to himself. Go back a few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, Paul speaks of the ministry of reconciliation. Let's begin in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is, God's purpose, his intention is to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. Through Christ's death on the cross, God's purpose will be fulfilled. Maybe the greatest passage of this is seen in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, what some feel is the greatest chapter in all Scripture. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to begin in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All creation fell into the curse of sin, and all of creation is suffering because of sin. But God has a plan, a purpose to reconcile all things to himself. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. There you see it. God's eternal purpose and the extent of that purpose, it not only reaches man, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, but all of creation is going to be brought back into its original state in which it was created. God is reconciling creation back to himself. Now I want you to notice verse 28, often quoted, sometimes misquoted, sometimes quoted at the wrong time and in the wrong way. But notice what it says. In all things, God works for the good. The King James Version says, and we know that all things work together for good. No, they don't. Not all things are good. There are plenty of things in our world and in our lives that are just flat out evil. They're wrong. And no amount of sugarcoating can make them good. And as we have seen, God is not responsible for the evil that takes place. This is where that whole thing about reason and purpose comes in. The reason why bad things happen is because of our own choices, or the choices of somebody else, or the original choice that was made back in the Garden of Eden. We live in the fallout of sin. We live in the consequences of choices. And oftentimes that's where bad things occur. But God can take the worst of those choices and the worst of those consequences and work them out for His good. That's His purpose. In fact, you see the purpose identified here. His purpose is to conform those who put their faith in Christ, conform them to the image and likeness of His Son, to make us like Christ. And that includes our justification, which is our salvation, something done in the past, our sanctification, which is the work of God in our lives right now. This is our growth as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we display the fruit of the Spirit, becoming like Christ in our character. That's happening right now, sanctification. And then He mentions glorified, our glorification, and that's yet to happen. That's where our hope lies, that one day we will not have these sin-cursed bodies, but we'll have a glorified body. It'll be perfect. We won't have a sin nature anymore inside of us. Our natures will be just like Christ. That's something we look forward to. That's the hope which hasn't happened yet, but for which we wait, Paul says, patiently. Frankly, I'm not always so patient about that waiting, but you get the idea. But this is God's purpose. And again, we'll see the plan unfold a little bit more in detail next week. But you see the extent of God's purpose here. It's not just me. It isn't just my family and my church. It's not just my country. It is humanity. And it's beyond humanity. It's nature itself. One day, God, through the reconciling work of Christ, is going to bring everything back the way it should be. That's His purpose. That's His intention. That's His aim. And what God purposes will prevail. So finally, going back to our text in Hebrews 6, we see the enduring comfort of God's purpose. Picking up in verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The purpose of all of this is to give encouragement to God's people. There are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie: the promise and the oath. This double assurance leaves no room for doubt. The divine purpose is clearly linked to the people of the New Testament times, not just the ancients of the Old Testament. It is for we who have fled to hold on to the hope. We have left the world. We have forsaken the illusory security of worldliness and committed ourselves to the God who has promised and sworn that He will bless us. And those of us who have taken hold of that hope can be greatly encouraged. That word encouraged can also mean comforted. We can take comfort in the fact that God's purpose will prevail. God's promises will come true. To take hold of the hope, and it acts like an anchor for our soul. The anchor secures the ship. It prevents it from drifting where wind and tide might take it. but where the captain doesn't wish it to go. Hope gives us firmness. It gives us security as Christians. It anchors us so that we do not drift here and there with the cross currents of the world. I mean, every day things are changing. But God's purpose does not change. In all of that, we are sustained by hope, that hope which is firmly grounded in the promise and the oath of God. In my office at home hangs a big flag. In fact, it's hanging up in one of the windows. And it is a flag of the state of Rhode Island. Now, I've never lived in Rhode Island myself. I did have a chance to visit there many years ago. Really liked it. But what I love about that flag is that in the center, it is dominated by this huge golden anchor. And underneath it, the one single word, hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. I love that verse. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And that image of God giving us stability, security, assurance in His promises, in His purpose, in His plans. What God purposes, He will do. We know that beyond the shadow of a doubt because God doesn't change. His promises don't change. His purpose does not change. His plans, as we will see, do not change. And that gives us an unshakable faith in difficult times. We take comfort in these words. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 57:2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose in me. Or Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill His purpose in me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. You see, sometimes we're tempted to doubt. Doubts are question marks that often punctuate what should be clear statements of theological fact or unquestioned imperatives of moral truth. For those who may be somewhat immature in the faith or have grown sluggish in responding to spiritual things, doubts can drive them to despair. They don't have to. What do we do when the storm clouds roll in and cast shadows of doubt over the landscape of our lives? When on the stormy seas, our tendency is to focus on the waves, on the wind, rather than on the Lord. You know where I'm going with this. Remember Peter when he's walking on the water toward Jesus? As long as he kept his focus on Christ, he was fine. He was doing the physically impossible, walking on top of the water. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus, when he started to look around at the circumstances, he got overwhelmed. He became fearful. He was doubting. I don't believe he doubted Jesus. He was doubting himself. What am I doing out here in the middle of a lake? And he began to sink. He lost his focus. It's easy to do in uncertain times that we're living in. We need to keep our focus on Christ. And we need to be reassured that what God purposes, He will do. He has a plan for your life and my life. And it will come to pass. His purpose cannot be stopped. The only thing that we determine is to what degree we're a part of His plan. We can either be on board with Him or we can get run over by Him. That choice is ours, but His purpose will prevail. Amid the storms of our own lives, God gives us an anchor for the soul. When doubt says only a fool would believe those things, remember, it is impossible for God to lie. When doubt tells you God has abandoned me, remember the unchanging nature of His purpose. His promises in the Word say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will hold me close. We have those promises, and we can stand on them. They're our anchor. They hold us fast. Even when the circumstances in life seem to be pummeling us with painful blows, we can have the quiet confidence that God has an eternal purpose He's in control. Our souls are firmly anchored in Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Through all of life of change and recasting runs the eternal purposes of God. Through the endless resettings of this life, with its shifting lights and shadows, runs the unchanging purpose of our God. He set this far back in eternity past, and He will see it through to the end. Happy is the person who cherishes such a faith. We can be encouraged that our anchor holds when the storms of life blow us back and forth. Our anchor holds us fast. I trust that you have that anchor today. If you don't, put your faith in Jesus. Trust in God's Word. And you won't be tossed back and forth by every wind and wave that happens in life. Do you have that kind of an anchor? I pray that you do. Bow with me, if you will, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your unchanging purpose, and that your purpose will come about. Nothing can stop you. I pray that we would be encouraged as we are reminded that you cannot lie, and that what you purpose will prevail. I pray that you would help us to hold fast to the anchor for our soul, that we would not let go of our faith. We would not let doubt and fear overwhelm us, but know with that blessed assurance that you will work through all things for our good to accomplish your purpose. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.